good. Something real quick I want to mention to you before we get into verse 14. Last week, if you weren't here, we studied about the great transfiguration of Jesus. And if you're new to Bible study, you have no idea what that means. Let me just share with you real quick. Jesus came, God became flesh and dwelt among us. And while he was here on earth teaching and doing miracles, he had some followers, some disciples. And he took three of those followers, Peter, James, and John. We read about the account last Sunday morning. He takes them up on a high mountain. And he transfigures before he changes form. For a brief moment, even though he was in human flesh, he revealed his deity. He revealed his glory to Peter, James, and John. And the hope was in that. And the takeaway for us last week was this, that for us, whether we're Christians or non-Christians, that we would press in to following Jesus and get into his word, and we would allow him to show himself to us in fresh and new ways, just like he did for Peter, James, and John. But at the end of that text, you'll remember, there are two questions Peter, James, and John have. They have two questions at the end, starting in verse 9 and moving through verse 13. And out of these two questions, now questions are important for disciples. So let me throw this out. You remember there's a text in the Bible where Jesus is 12 years old and he got separated from his family. They had taken him to the Passover feast in Jerusalem. And on their way home, they realize, hey, Jesus isn't with us. So they go back to Jerusalem, and they're looking frantically for him everywhere, and they found him in the temple. And what was he doing in the temple? He was confounding the scribes and the wise men and the teachers with his questions. In the Jewish life, in the Jewish mind, in Jewish education, students were seen not for the answers they could give, but for the questions they would ask. A teacher of the law, a teacher of God's word, would really know a kid is getting it by the questions that they ask. So disciples, many of you in this room, you may feel bad sometimes as a Christian because you have questions. That is not a bad thing. That means your heart and your mind are engaged. Questions are a good thing. In fact, Jesus throughout the Gospels taught in by asking questions. And many times the scribes would come and they would ask Jesus a question and he would respond with another question that they couldn't answer. And that was how Jesus would teach, and that was how Jesus got out of a lot of difficult situations as well. But questions are important. I want you to notice just real quickly. That's an inside joke here at this church when I say real quickly. Thank four of you for laughing. I don't even remember what I was going to say. Oh, out of the two questions, these guys asked, they had two questions, but they only asked one of those questions. Let me just throw this out. They got an answer. They didn't get two. They had two questions, but they got one answer. Where did they get the answer? From the question that they actually asked. One, they were too scared to ask. They didn't get an answer on that one. But they asked another question, and they got an answer on that question. So when you have questions, ask. Whether you're in your small groups, if you've got a question, ask the question. Let God's people help mature you and disciple you. That's what the church is for. And if your small group leader can't answer your question, they have access to me. They can call me, email me, Facebook message me, which I check about every 2 weeks, so it's probably not the best way. But ask questions. Questions are important. Now, moving into verse 14. Jesus and his Peter, James, and John are coming back down off the mountain. They've just had this incredible experience where they have seen Jesus in a way they have never experienced him before or seen him before. It was a life-changing experience. Again, John, who was there at the Transfiguration, wrote in his gospel, "We beheld his glory." And that's what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now they're coming down the mountain, and verse 14 begins. "And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them." So they're moving back into the area off the mountain. They're back in the land, moving into the city. And they catch up with the disciples, and they're there, and there's a great crowd around them. So something significant is happening here that would determine a great crowd gathering. And the scribes are there, and the scribes are arguing with Jesus' disciples. So as Jesus, Peter, James, and John are coming off the mountain, there's a scene unfolding, and the closer they get, the more people they see there, a great crowd, and you've got the scribes and the disciples of Jesus arguing in this public display. Now, if you're not familiar with the scribes, let me just give you a quick metaphor. When you study early American history, most of you are familiar, whether you study it or not, with how our country developed and the birthing of our three branches of government and our presidency and vice president and things of this nature. All of those men in those early days who fell into political offices, who came up through the ranks and were leading our country, there was one of two ways that they would end up with political power in our country. Number one, they could have been a military person who proved themselves on the field of battle. Your George Washington, he wasn't a lawyer, he was a land surveyor, but he went into the military and proved himself on the battleground, winning the respect of people around him. The other way, John Adams and all these other early guys, they were lawyers. They gave themselves to the study of law. And when they proved themselves that they could communicate the law, they could reason with the law, they were judicial with the law, they knew the difference between justice and injustice, tyranny and liberty. When they had proven themselves within the field of law, they were elevated by their peers to lead. This is, when you read about the scribes in the Old Testament, these were those guys. They were lawyers. They had given themselves to the study of the law, and most of them worked other jobs as well until they became so good in the law that they would be brought before the Sanhedrin. And when there was the Sanhedrin was the legal administrative body of the Old Testament Judaic people. Even though they were under Roman rule, Rome gave them liberty to handle their own affairs. Do you remember when they took Jesus to Pilate? Pilate was like, you guys deal with this on your own. This shouldn't be coming to me. They gave the Jewish people still some administrative power, some legal power. They had their own laws. They had their own tribunals. And the Sanhedrin were these 70 men who were running that show. When a scribe became very good at what they did, and there was an opening in the Sanhedrin, if he could have three people to vouch for him, he would be brought into that legal body. And that was the goal of the scribes, not just to study the law, but to be able to be active in the participation of the law in the Sanhedrin, the governing body. So we've got these scribes arguing with the disciples of Jesus. These are experts of the law. You would find them in the temple teaching about the law being the law of Moses, the law that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. Now, we've seen the scribes before in Mark in chapter 3. We saw them coming down from Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Galilee, which was actually north of Jerusalem. And they were always questioning Jesus. They were always finding ways to discredit Jesus because they didn't like Jesus. Jesus, they could see, was an agitator that was going to tear down their system that they had given their lives to. So it's not by chance that again we see these scribes, these experts, arguing with the disciples of Jesus. And let me just say this, because I took a lot of time to explain all that. And here's why. Everywhere you go today, if you've got this burning, passionate love for Jesus in your heart, you have this affection for His Word, you love His Word, you're going to stick to His Word, you're going to find people who will stop at nothing to question your faith, to discredit your faith, to speak wrongly, falsely, and in ugly ways against you and your faith. And it is going to take men and women with some backbone, like the kids sang this morning, to go and to be a faithful witness of King Jesus in these days and times in which we live now. It was the same then as it is today. There are people who just want to argue. Thankfully, we serve King Jesus, who can come in and shut the arguments down, as we will see. If you find yourselves in situations and opportunities where there's nothing but arguments, be very careful. ask the Holy Spirit of God because Jesus has sent the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:8 says, He sent the Holy Spirit to us that we may be filled with power to be His witnesses in this world, witnesses of Jesus. If the argument is moving off into speculations and into endless genealogies and all the other things that Paul warns Timothy about in his book, it's okay sometimes just to walk away from those arguments, because I don't know if you realize this, but most of the time, arguments don't win disciples. So just be careful on Facebook, all right? Arguments don't win disciples. Actions. Godly speech, witnessing for Jesus Christ, followed by action, wins disciples. Always going to be somebody who doesn't believe. Always going to be the skeptics. Always going to be the ones who question. Once you tell them the truth of what you believe about Jesus, your job is done. Don't just argue forever and ever and ever and ever. And immediately, verse 15, and immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, being Jesus, coming, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. Now, I've already taken a little bit too long, so let me see if I can just get through this pretty quickly. There are really two ways to read this. Because it's quite interesting that Jesus is coming in with his disciples. His disciples and the scribes are arguing. He's fixing to reveal about what they're arguing about. And the crowd sees Jesus coming and they're amazed. Why are they amazed? Why wouldn't they just expect for Jesus to be not far behind his disciples? Two theories. One is a bit supernatural and the other is more just a normal everyday idea. But when we read Exodus 34, when Moses was up on Mount Sinai with God, when he came back down the mountain, there was still this glow upon his. He had been in the presence of God, and the people, when he came down off the mountain, could see. They could still visibly see the effects of being in the presence of God on the face of Moses, to the point where Moses had to put a veil around his face because it was really freaking people out. It could be. Jesus has just transfigured. He has just changed form up on the mountain with his three. It could very well be that the people were amazed as they saw Jesus coming because there was still some remnant of this glow. Remember, his face shone like the sun. His clothes turned into bright white and so white no one could have bleached them that white. The Bible says there still could have been some remnant of the glory of God upon Jesus as he was coming down the mountain, which would have certainly amazed the people. A more probable thought, though, is that because the scribes and the disciples were in this heated argument, the crowd could have just simply been amazed that Jesus was walking towards the argument, wanting to engage in those events. So whichever way you choose to see it, maybe you're more of a supernatural Christian, or maybe you're more of a practical Christian, but you can see it either way, and I don't think you'd do harm to the Scripture, which that's what we're about here. We just don't want to do anything that is harmful to the Scripture. We want to take it for its word. So immediately the crowd, they were amazed, and they ran up to him, and they greeted him, and he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit." Now underline that. "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." Now, on the Mark blog, I've written about this in a little more detail, but for our purposes this morning, let me just throw a few things out at you. There is a method of hermeneutic, the way people read the Bible, called the historical critical method. And basically what these scholars do is they try to read the Bible And any way they can find to be critical about it, historical, critical method, any way they can find to be critical, well, that's probably not the way it really happened. Well, obviously, you can see here that, you know, they're always trying to find, argue about what the scriptures say. And they would say here that it is clear that the ancients, for everything they didn't have an answer for, they would blame it on spirits, they would blame it on demons, they would blame it on the devil. It was just the ignorance of the age. Clearly, this is a young man who has epileptic seizures. From the description that we have in the Bible, it's clearly just epileptic seizures, and they didn't know any better, so they blamed it on demons. Let me just speak to that for a quick minute. Scripture teaches, and let me just, 2 Timothy 3:16 says this, all Scripture is God-breathed, and it is useful to us, to teach us, to rebuke us, to reprove us. Isn't it interesting how many people think humanity is so awesome and so great? Well, there's a reason God gave us the Bible, because we need help. We need to be taught. We need to be reproved. We need to be rebuked at times, which leads us to repentance in the grace of God that He offers us in Christ Jesus. Here's what we can't do with this text. We can't say this is a person who just is having epileptic seizures, because the Bible says he had a spirit. We're fixing to see in a moment, Jesus casts a demon out of this kid. So if you ever run up to somebody who is saying, well, it's clearly an epileptic seizure, it could be an epileptic seizure. But a demon is involved in some form or fashion moving into this young man and taking a real physical ailment he could have had and exacerbating it, making it worse. In fact, the father is fixing to say, this demon is trying to kill my son through these ailments that he has. He throws him into the fire, throws him into the water, tries to drown him. You cannot walk away from this saying, the Bible is wrong, the kid just has an epileptic seizure, there's no demonic involved. You can't do that and be faithful to the text. That hermeneutic, that way of reading the Bible, is wrong. Because what the Bible says, what God says, the God-breathed scripture is true. Now here's what we know about the demonic and about physical ailments. Not everyone with a physical ailment, that physical ailment is demonic in nature. Sometimes we live in a fallen world. We live in a creation that's groaning and yearning for God to make it whole again since the fall in Adam. And disease is just a part of humanity on planet Earth. And there are people all throughout the Bible who have physical ailments that come to Jesus, and Jesus heals them without casting any demons at all. So you can't say all physical ailments, and this is important. Some of you know why. Some of you are you're just here to learn the Bible. There are whole movements of Christians in our world today that would say, if anything is wrong with you in your body, it's because of demons, and if you don't get healed, it's because you don't have enough faith. That is bad, bad, bad theology. The woman with the issue of blood, there's no demon press. She just had a physical ailment, and Jesus healed her just by speaking to her body, not to a demon. But it is clear here that there is a boy with physical ailments, and there is demonic influence behind these ailments. So it is also true that there are times when the demonic is involved in attacking a person for whatever reasons the demons choose. Did you get all that? Is that worth your time this morning? I hope that was helping you. Verse 19, and he answered to them. So Jesus, I asked your disciples to cast it out. They were not able. Now the disciples should have been able. Because back in Mark chapter 6, you remember Jesus sent them out two by two. And he gave them authority over evil spirits. And at the end of that chapter, we saw that they were walking around town to town, and they were casting out demons. So what is going on here? The disciples have come upon a demon-possessed boy who's having what looks to be like epileptic seizures because of the demon, and they couldn't do anything to help this father. And what does Jesus say? Faithless generation. How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him, the boy, to me. Now, many of you will remember, I believe it was last week, we talked about this present generation that Jesus was speaking to at the end of chapter 8. Again, we see here, and it's important for me to bring this out when it's clear in the text, because there are places in the text where it's not as clear as it is, again, in this situation. Jesus is clearly speaking to the generation in which he has become flesh and dwelt among. How much longer do I have to be with you? Some of you may wonder, well, Brent, you're taking a lot of time to bring those points out. It's because Mark 13's coming. Three of you know exactly what Mark 13 says. Okay. Faithless generation. How much longer? He's mad. He's angry at his disciples because their faith has grown weary. They're not able to do the things that Jesus has told them they would be able to do. Verse 20. And they brought the boy to him. And when the Spirit saw him, again, seizures are immaterial. They don't look and see and have anxiety. The Spirit within the boy saw Jesus. And immediately it convulsed the boy. And he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the Father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But, now watch this, if you can do anything, underline that in your Bible, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Now clearly this father's faith and confidence in Jesus and his traveling band of disciples has taken a hit. Because he's heard about Jesus and he's heard about the healings and the miraculous power, the miracles, and he came to the disciples and the disciples could do nothing for the man. Now Jesus is on the scene and the man says, hey, if you can do anything, help us. To which Jesus' response is this, if you can. Now he's just said, you faithless generation, how much longer am I going to have to be with you? How much longer is it going to take for you to see who I am, what I'm doing? Especially the disciples should have known. They've already proclaimed, you're the Messiah. You're the one we've been waiting on. How much longer, Jesus is saying here. And then the man asks him, if you can do anything. And Jesus, offended, if you can? If you can? In your Bibles, you'll notice there's an exclamation point, not a question mark there. Because it's an exclamation that Jesus is making. Then Jesus has this great statement of faith. Now, remember, this is a story about faith that we can have in Jesus. It starts off with skeptics and critics questioning God, questioning the people of God. But Jesus says, don't come to me asking if you could do something. I'm Jesus. And he makes this great statement about faith and believing in him. All things are possible for one who believes. All things are possible. Now, what is Jesus doing? Because here's how some people take this. God just gave us a blank check. Whatever I want to believe. Castle, moat, 1,000 acres, lots of four-wheelers. Do it! We know from, because you got to read the Bible through the lens of the Bible. We know James says, sometimes you don't get what you ask for because you're asking for the wrong stuff. You're asking for things that are going to destroy you, not help you love Jesus, not fix your eyes upon him. So this is not a blank check, but Jesus wants people to know, when you look at me, you've got to know I can do whatever it is you have need of. All things are possible for those who would believe on me, Jesus says. Now, I love the response, because this is hard stuff to wrap your heart around and wrap your head around, isn't it? We're 2,000 years removed from all the miracles of Jesus that the whole community around saw in these days. We're so far removed. But even then, in this day, you got this man standing there. His faith has been shaken, but he's still standing there before Jesus. And he hears what Jesus says. And this is one of the greatest sentences in the Bible. As this father looks at Jesus, and immediately he says, "I believe," but he knows he's not being fully and totally honest. So he follows up his profession of faith with this cry, "Help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief." And if you were honest with yourself, you've been there. I've been there. We've all been there. We know. We read the Bible. We know who Jesus says he is. We know these great faiths. They have anything is possible for those who we know God's word. We've put it in us. But there's still when tragedy strikes, when the job's not going well, when our relationships feel like they're not as secure and they're on shaky ground. Most of the time our prayers look like, "I believe, but help my unbelief." Because there are parts of me that are still having a hard time wrestling with my faith, wrestling with what I can ask you for and what I can't ask you for, wrestling through what are selfish desires within me and real true needs I need to lay before your throne. There are tensions that we face as Christians, and I see it beautifully right here in this man's statement. "I believe, but help my unbelief." There is a humility here. And I want you to know it's okay. The questions that you have as you're working out your salvation with fear and trembling in this world, as you keep running into walls and your faith takes hits, because that's what's happened with this man. He's taken a hit. Now he wants to believe, but he's got unbelief in his heart. And it's okay, listen, it's okay to come to Jesus with some doubt and some unbelief wrapped around in here. C.S. Lewis made this great statement, and I'm going to butcher it because I didn't write it down and I didn't bring it with me today. But he says, sometimes we try to muster up faith, and we try to be these great people of faith, and we climb the mountain with our pickaxe and our hammer only to get to the summit where we cannot breathe because we've forgotten how much we need God. We've trusted too much in our own tools of faith instead of the God who our faith is upon. So we get to the summit, and we don't have the wings to do anything once we get there. Now, I butchered that. Read C.S. Lewis. It's way more beautiful and way more profound. But sometimes we focus so much on our part of things when all we have to do, listen, that little bit of faith you have. You know, Jesus said, if you've got the faith just of a mustard, it's the smallest seed known at the time. If you've got just the smallest amount of faith, you can move mountains. Whatever faith, everybody's been given a measure of faith, the Bible says. Whatever amount of faith you have, use that, no matter how little it is, use that faith to come to Jesus. And while you're there, throw your questions out at him. Tell him about the places in your heart that you're doubting. Tell him about the unbelief that you have, because you're never going to get past that in your own strength. You need to take what little faith you have and place it upon the person and the work of Jesus and allow him to work in you and to increase and bring more faith in your life, which is what happens for this man in this text. I hear. I don't want to be too personal with anyone in this room. But Dad, it's okay. It's okay when your wife is mourning and she's broken and you don't know how to fix her, it's okay to take that little bit of faith that you've got left and come to Jesus. Say, God, I don't know what I'm doing. I don't even know if you can fix this, but you've got to help me. Help my unbelief. Give me faith to be your man. Give me courage to be your man, because I don't have it. It's okay to pour yourself out before Jesus. Mother, when you see one of the greatest tragedies in life is when you see your children suffer. When you see your children full of anxiety, perplexed, woman of God, it's okay to just get on your knees and say, Jesus, I've tried. I can't help him. I know you can. The faith that I do have, I'm coming to you. You got to help my unbelief. You got to help me figure out what to do for my children. Pour yourself out to him. I believe. Sometimes, most of the time, when Christians come to me, they're broken because they think somehow, some way. And a lot of times this verse right here is used against Christians, because if you don't get what you want from God when you ask, something's wrong with you. Something's wrong with you don't have enough faith. God would do it if you could just fix yourself. That is brutal, ugly, mean, terrible theology. The point of this text is whatever little bit of faith you can have, come to Jesus with it and pour out your unbelief before him and allow him to speak into that unbelief and raise you up and give you more faith. Help my unbelief. Verse 25. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, right? So, the crowd's getting bigger. More people are coming. And you know Jesus. He says this all the time. He doesn't want the attention of the crowds. He knows those same crowds are going to be yelling crucify in just a little while. So the crowd's beginning to gather up. So Jesus speeds the process. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. Jesus showing his disciples couldn't do it. Jesus showing his complete authority and power, not only over the natural world, but over the supernatural world that we're not privy to. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, the demon came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. A lot of scholars would say two miracles happen in this story, because the boy actually, the demon tried to kill the boy on his way out of the boy, and Jesus resurrected him back to life. Again, showing his authority even over death. Whether you believe it's just one and the boy appeared dead, or whether you believe this is two miracles, what you need to take away from this is Jesus is powerful and all authority has been given unto him, and there is nothing that he cannot do. Brent, it seems so hopeless. There is nothing Jesus cannot do. Help our unbelief. For our country, seems every conversation I get into, woe is us. There is nothing Jesus cannot do. I'm not ready to give up. I'm ready to pray, I believe. Help my unbelief. Turned out to be a good sermon. Now watch this. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, right? We got questions, Jesus, and we're going to ask. And when they ask Jesus, they get an answer. Because remember, God had given them authority and power to cast out demons, and they were not able to. So their questions were, what just happened? Why were you able to, and why weren't we able to, and what's the deal? They've got questions. And in private, Jesus, back when they were at the house they were staying, his disciples asked him, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Some of your Bible versions will say prayer and fasting. But in the earliest texts that we have, only prayer is mentioned, which is why the ESV only has prayer listed here. Real quick, let me. When you read Ephesians chapter 6, all demonic powers are not the same. There is a hierarchy of power. There are territorial spirits we read about in the scripture that are powerful spirits that are over complete geographic areas. There are some who are over even smaller areas, but there is a hierarchy among the demonic. And the disciples had just come upon a spirit that they were not ready for. They were not prepared for. They weren't mature enough to handle. In fact, they were, and here's, isn't this true? Come on, and this, I've been thinking about this text in terms of worship for a while now. Because isn't it true, when we come into times of uncertainty, don't we want to go back to what worked before? Don't we want to go, "Well, you know what, that was awesome a couple years ago when we did that, and maybe we should just go back and do and try to recreate that. Maybe we should just go." The disciples were living off past successes and past victories. And then they came upon something that was stronger than they were, and they realized that they had no power, no maturity. God, there wasn't a new thing happening in them with Jesus Christ. They just wanted to go back. They were putting their weight on what God had done in their lives in the past. And that simply just doesn't work. Jesus says, some like this, what you've just come against, there's only one way to combat this. There's only one way to come against this. You better get on your face and you better pray. You better seek God. For the most part, Christianity today has lost the efficacy of prayer. That may not be the best word. Has lost the, give me a, Jeremy Brandon, help me with a word here. Somebody help me with a word. The what? Priority, absolutely, but not just priority, that's the success of prayer is what I'm, efficacy is a good word, I'm just scared somebody's not going to understand what that means. The success of prayer, the victory that is born through tears in prayer. Sometimes, especially when we don't know what to do, sometimes when it seems like the situations that we're facing, we cannot defeat on our own. In fact, we try and it gets worse, not better. What is a Christian man to do? What is a Christian woman to do? We are to get down on our faces before our Heavenly Father. And we're going to say, "I believe, but you got to help me with my unbelief." And you've got to labor. Man, when you go back and you read the Puritans, when you go back and you read the men who have led the church throughout history, one of the greatest qualities in these men you're going to see is prayer. Because they don't know what they're doing. They're trusting God. They're following Him one step at a time. And they keep hitting walls just like we hit walls in our lives. And how did they break through? How did they break forth? How did they experience God in new ways? Through prayer. Through getting alone with God. Through sensing His presence and His protection and His love coming all around. We've got to be, Jesus said, "My house will be a house of prayer." We have got to take the time, especially when we have doubts, especially when we're having a hard time believing. We've got to take the time to pray. Because Jesus said, some stuff you're going to face, you're not going to be able to get through without prayer. I will never forget walking in on my mother time after time after time again. This is before they had good makeup. Right? I mean, she kind of looked demonic. Black running down her face, on her knees, praying, seeking God. She didn't know what to do with me. She had to go to God. There's an old, I guess you could call it a hymn. It's more modern, but it's in the Redback hymnals. If I could only hear my mother pray again. When I was a kid in church, it was before Jesus, my parents drugged me. I had a drug problem as a child. My parents drugged me to church. That's old, I know, stupid. But I'd be flipping, you know, the other preachers up there preach, I'd be flipping through the hymn. I'd always come on to that hymn, and I'd say, that's real. That's one thing I'm going to be able to say about my mom when she's gone. Because she was a praying woman. I saw her pray, and she wasn't setting it up so I'd see her. She got with God, and she prayed. And I have seen the faithfulness of God in her life. All the barriers, all the trials that she has faced. She is a woman of God, and God has brought her through. And I want that to be your testimony. And I want that to be my testimony. There's some stuff we're going to face together, church, that we're not going to be able to make it through except through prayer. And in prayer, God's going to show us the way. He's going to help us with our unbelief, because there is nothing that He cannot do. And Jesus said He's going to build His church, and that's who we are. So let's get with Him, talking with Him, spending time with Him, so we can be quiet enough to hear Him lead us forward in this century, in this year, in this time. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank You for allowing us to live in the greatest country on this planet. God, we pray for our leaders this morning. God, for all those in office that don't know You, I pray that You would send Your Holy Spirit. God, that You would arrest their hearts. You would arrest their minds. That they wouldn't be able to sleep because King Jesus was just messing with them from the inside out. Father, bring them into a place of humility where they can do nothing but honor You with their lives, with their votes, with their decisions. And Father, for all those in office who love You, who belong to You, God, I pray You would encourage them, embolden them. God, give them courage that they don't currently have. God, and give them favor. Give them favor. Give them the right ways to say what they need to say so that they can win favor with the people of this nation. God, we're trusting You to do a work. I believe. Help my unbelief. Father, in our church, Father, there are people with real struggles, real walls they're coming up against. And Father, sometimes there's not a clever story in Your word, and there's not a clever anecdote that we can give to help them with grief, with mourning, with anxiety, with troubles, with depression. But help us to be a house of prayer. Help us to lead people through prayer into Your presence, where we can find You and allow You to pick us up and carry us into the next step of our lives. Raise up men and women in this room of prayer. May we be a praying people. Jesus, we love You. And may we always remember that we can come to You with any doubt, with any unbelief that we have. God, always, through Your grace, give us that measure of faith where we can just have enough faith to get to You and confess our doubts so that You can help us and lead us forward. It is in Jesus' name we pray all these things, and everybody said, amen.